Well, I invite you to take a look up at the screen with me as we are in God's Word in the book of Mark. We are reading a theme verse together each week regarding Jesus being the Son of God, which is the key theme in Mark's gospel. And so would you take a look up at the screen with me, and would you read this passage of Scripture aloud with me? "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." That's God's word from Mark 8, 27 through 30. And I want to invite you this morning to your copy of God's word, to Mark chapter 2, as we begin in Mark chapter 2 today. We have walked through Mark chapter 1 the last 3 weeks, and now get to Mark chapter 2, and we will look at verses 1 through 17. And so as you find in your copy Mark chapter 2, Mark is the second of four Gospels that begin the New Testament. As you start there, I want you to consider a few questions with me this morning. And honestly, they are questions that everyone is always asking, even though they may not ask them in this way. The first question simply is, what is sin? What do you believe that sin is? Secondly, that goes along with it, who is a sinner? Thirdly, and this is the question that gets talked about most in culture, who gets to decide? Believe it or not, people in our world today are asking and answering these kinds of questions all the time. Now, they may not call it sin, but just listen to people discuss issues, and they're always evaluating who's right, who's wrong, and who gets to decide. The word sin in the Bible, it has this idea of missing the mark or falling short of a standard. So then the question becomes, what is the mark or the standard? Well, a popular view going around today is that the mark or the standard is tolerance. Tolerance is this idea that every single person can choose to believe whatever it is they want to believe. They can choose right and wrong for themselves as long as it somehow doesn't hurt anyone else. So if tolerance is truly the standard, then who are sinners? Sinners are those who make any kind of exclusive claim. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to some in our culture because we say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only one to get to God the Father. That's an exclusive claim. So people that uphold tolerance believe we, Bible-believing Christians, are the sinners. What about progress? Some people believe progress is the standard. It's all about moving culture forward and moving people forward. And so who is the sinner when it comes to progress? Well, for some, an unborn baby is the sinner because an unborn baby is going to halt the process of the mother carrying it. For those same people, the elderly are the sinner because they are no longer able to hold jobs and careers and advance society. And so these are worldviews that are all over our culture and gaining traction every day. And it's all asking the question, what is sin, who's the sinner, and who gets to decide? Think about the traditions of men. If the traditions of men are the standard, then the sinners are those who miss the mark of living in line with how we do things or the way things have always been. And make no mistake, there's no one truly on earth that doesn't believe there's a standard. There's some people now who are trying to claim that there's no standard. We're completely free from any standard. But you just rob their bank account or do something horrible to one of their family members and then ask them if there's no standard. No, they're going to come after you for that because you've broken a standard, right? We all have a standard. But the question becomes, who gets to decide? Is it the most powerful? Is it the rich? Is it the government? Is it the church? Is it you? The problem is, all these options seem terribly insufficient and unsatisfying sources of authority in order to decide a standard. Why? Because all these authorities really lack wisdom and understanding of all things. Inherently, there's really no difference between one and the other and who gets to decide. They have the same biases and limitations as everyone else. So the question becomes, what do we truly need? We need a God outside of the limitations of a created world. And that's exactly what we have. The only way that there is a standard, and that we all know that there is a standard that we should all live up to and meet, the only way you know that it is wrong for you to go and just take all your neighbor's stuff out of your house and put it in your house is because there's a standard beyond ourselves, and it's God. We need a creator God in order to live in this world with one another in any kind of a way. So God, according to God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the question becomes, what does God say that sin is? Who does God say is a sinner? And how should we respond to this truth that God gives us? As we dive back into Mark 2, I begin this way because we are going to once again observe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his life and teachings, and he's going to help us answer the question, what is sin? Who is a sinner? And how does God, the ultimate standard keeper and the ultimate judge and the creator of all things, how does he respond to sin and sinners? Now, in the text of Mark, Jesus, remember, has gone out to preach in different towns, and as he was preaching, this leper came up to him, we saw last week, and he cleansed this leper, and now we see him returning to base. His early ministry base was Capernaum, where he called those first four brothers. Remember, Simon Peter and Andrew and the other two brothers. And so let's dive into verse 1 and see as he's returned to Capernaum, the base of ministry. Verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The first scene we see today is Jesus forgives the paralytic of sin. Now, Capernaum, remember, is where these four brothers are from. So it's most likely that Jesus, when he comes back to Capernaum, he's living most likely at Simon Peter's house where Jesus had healed the mother-in-law, if you remember that passage. And remember, Jesus had already done a lot in Capernaum. He had already taught with authority in the temple, in the synagogue, like he was the author of all things. He had already healed the sick, and he'd already cast out demons. So as soon as everyone knew that Jesus was back in town, they all crowded around Simon Peter's house. And here we see Jesus doing his very favorite thing. He's teaching the crowds about the kingdom of God. And four people bring this paralyzed man to Jesus. If you remember, back in October, we walked through this event from the book of Luke, when these people brought this man to Jesus. But imagine it, Jesus is in this house and people are standing everywhere. There's no way to get this paralyzed man to Jesus. And so what they do is they get up on the roof. In those days, there were stairs leading up to the roof. And they decide they're going to cut a hole in the roof and lower this man down to Jesus. Because listen, there was not anything that was going to keep them from getting this man to Jesus. And for us, church, there should be nothing that keeps us from leading others and bringing others to Jesus as well. Now, I hope the people stuck around afterwards and helped Simon Peter patch his roof, but it doesn't tell us that. And so he layers this man down. And this makes sense because Jesus has already healed and cast out a lot of demons. And so they were expecting that Jesus was going to make this paralytic walk. He was going to heal him. Yet everyone is stunned when Jesus turns to this paralytic man. And the first thing he says is, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, this was shocking in their day because they were not living in a day like ours where there was this big question mark in Jewish society about what sin is, who's a sinner, and who gets to decide. No, the Jews were on the same page that it was God who made the standard, and that when we sin against God. So make no mistake, when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," he might as well have said, "I am God." That's important because there's religious cults all around that don't believe Jesus is God, and they will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God in the Gospels. And that's just not true. He claimed everywhere to be God by the way that he talked, the way that he acted, and the way that he lived. And this was not lost on his opponents. Jesus claimed to be God. And that makes sense, right? Because if I slap you, yet your mother comes to me and says, "You know, I forgive you." Do you feel better? No, right? Because I didn't slap your mother, I slapped you. So when Jesus said, "I forgive you," they saw that he is speaking as God. So when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," the first thought in their minds are, sins are against God. And that's what Jesus is claiming. And this is why the scribes and the religious leaders and the crowd are questioning in their hearts. Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It was a scandalous God-sized claim. Jesus knew that that's what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Okay, is it harder to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your bed and walk?" Well, both are impossible without God, but it's actually harder to say to this man, "Take up your bed and walk," because everyone could actually see if that actually occurred, right? Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, but who's to say? But Jesus says, "Take up your bed and walk." If the man takes up his bed and walk, God's in this. And so that's exactly what he does. And immediately he gets up and he walks out. And it says, these are big words in Mark, we see them all the time, everyone is astounded and giving glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Which is true, they hadn't. Make no mistake, this is Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God himself. For not only did he declare the man's sin forgiven, he healed the man in front of everyone. It should have been enough to convince the scribes and the Pharisees that he's not blaspheming, that he is actually God. But they never expected God to come like this. And in this, he's asking each one of us to be astounded because the Son of God forgives sin. Be astounded. The Son of God forgives sin. But listen, like many in this event, Most people simply don't believe that forgiveness of sin is their greatest need. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the greatest need in your life? Would your first answer be the forgiveness of sin? Most people just don't believe that that is the greatest need in their life. The paralyzed man and the people that brought him believed that his greatest need was to be healed so that he could walk. But in reality, his greatest need truly was to be forgiven of sins against God. Why? Because God tells us that we were created for a purpose, and that purpose is worshiping God and living for God. And he could do that even if he was paralyzed. Yet if the man would have come that day and been healed and been able to walk out of that room, yet he was still spiritually dead in his sin, what good would that have done him in eternity? None. And the truth is, many of us are not super excited about Jesus, not super excited about his forgiveness, not super excited about sharing his forgiveness with others, because we don't truly believe that forgiveness of sin is the greatest need in our life. And we don't truly believe that forgiveness of sin is the greatest need in everyone else's life that you'll ever encounter. What truly is people's greatest need? I mean, maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, what does Jesus have to do with me? I'm sick and he has not healed me. I'm poor and he has not made me rich. Our country is divided and he has not brought unity. I'm applying for college and I'm not getting into the one I want. My career is failing and Jesus isn't changing it. I want to be married, but Jesus hasn't given me a spouse. Or my marriage is a mess and Jesus isn't fixing it. And you're not sure what all the hype about Jesus really is because he's not meeting the need that you believe is the most important need of your life. But listen, the truth is none of those things are your greatest need. The greatest need of your life is to receive forgiveness of sin from God. That's the greatest need in your life. See, you need to understand that you do not exist for you. You do not exist to make the most of your life. You don't exist just to succeed and make the most money that you can. You don't even exist to live a good life and have your name remembered. God's word is clear that you exist only because of God and only for God. To show off just how worth it God is and having this loving and worshipful relationship with God, and then all of life is supposed to flow out of that. But listen, a lot of people and a lot of us, we don't try to focus on that. Why? Because we are utterly unable on our own to do it. So we just focus our lives on other things that we think we can succeed at because we know deep down in our heart, the Bible says the truth isn't lost on any of us. Even if you've never been in a church, the truth is you cannot make yourself right before God. And so instead, you just make your life about other things. But here's the good news. God in his grace, God in his mercy, and God in his authority. Yes, he is the standard, but he has also made a way for you to be forgiven from breaking his standard. That's the good news. If you're here this morning, listen, if you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, if you've not turned away from sin and turned towards Jesus, and listen, no one just does that by default. So if you say, well, I think I've done that, no, you're going to know. Because it's a work of the Holy Spirit that convicts you and you turn from sin and you turn to Jesus. If you've never been there, listen, that's the greatest need of your life. And it's bigger than your health and it's bigger than your success or finding a spouse. It's bigger than getting into the right college, teens. If you gain anything else in this life, listen, you will still stand before God on the last day, and there will only be one thought in God's mind and in your mind. Did you receive the forgiveness I offered you? Did you believe that I loved you enough to give my son to die for you and rise again so that you might be forgiven and freed and have life forever? Listen, the very God who is the standard of perfection gave his son Jesus to be punished in your place for your sin, so that even though you have not lived up to his standard, he took your punishment in your place, so he has the authority to forgive you. It's not just he loves you enough or has enough grace and mercy to forgive you. He is on divine authority that if you turn and believe in him, he will forgive you. So would you cry out to God today? Listen, we don't need the rest of the sermon. What we need is to cry out to God, asking him for mercy if you never have. Ask him to save you. He'll do it today. If God is convicting your heart and your spirit that, yes, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, would you turn to him now? You don't have to wait till the invitation. You do it in your heart right now. You believe that, yeah, Jesus, this is who you are and this is who I am, and I'm going to agree with you. Would you save me? Because Jesus, the Son of God, has the power to forgive sin. He has the authority to do it. We see Jesus, after he has shown his authority by forgiving this man's sin and by leading him to walk, we see then Jesus go out again to the sea. Verse 13. And I'm guessing he went out to the sea because he didn't want people's roofs to continue to have holes in them. The sea was a big place where as many people as wanted to could come and get to Jesus. So verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Scene 2 is all about Jesus calling sinners to follow him. Jesus calls sinners to follow him. Here's Jesus. He's going out by the sea. He comes by Levi, the son of Alphaeus. The other gospels make clear that Levi is another name for Matthew. Matthew, the man who ended up writing the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament. So for the rest of this sermon, I will call him Matthew Levi. So we're clear about who this is. And notice, he's sitting at a tax booth, and Jesus says, "Follow me." Now, we may read that and say, great, another guy to follow Jesus. But I promise you, at this time and in this event, that is not what anyone was thinking or feeling. Because Matthew Levi was sitting at a tax booth. And here's how this works. Rome at the time is the great power who rules Jews with a heavy hand. And Rome did not have an IRS system like we have today. And so what they did is they had to find insider knowledge of how much money Jews had, because they didn't have the IRS system and they weren't turning in W-2 forms. And so what they did is they would find a Jew who knew how much money was in the community and was willing to tell Rome how much money was in the community. And then they set up that Jew to collect all the taxes from his own people. And the good perk for that Jew was he could take as much money from the people as he wanted to fund his lavish lifestyle. So to the Jews, the tax collector was a thief and was a traitor to their nation. By their standards, he was the worst of sinners. And so let's first consider the Jews who are watching Jesus invite Matthew Levi. Think about the four brothers. They had laid down their lives to come follow Jesus. They believed that this was such a privileged position to be called to follow Jesus. And now Jesus is inviting this despicable enemy to do the same thing they have done. Hold on, Jesus, not him. Do you understand what he's done? Do you understand who he is in this community? Bad choice, Jesus. But now let's consider Matthew Levi for a moment. In light of what we've learned about God, this invitation to come and follow Jesus was his only hope. Him responding to the offer to follow Jesus is the only way that his life was ever going to be transformed and his sins are forgiven and God to save his life. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit convicting your heart of your sin so that you would respond in an invitation to God to receive his forgiveness is the only hope that you have. It's the only hope that I have. I remember when I fell under conviction of the Holy Spirit, I had been in a Christian home and I had grown up in church, but it was in that moment that God showed me, it's not just that Jesus died for the world, but that he died for me. It's not just that I do wrong things, but that I am a sinner and I'm separated from God and I have no hope without him. Listen, God is calling you to have your life changed this morning if you have not. And if you are convicted by the Holy Spirit, step out and come, because you might be thinking, well, I'm just not that kind of person. I've gone to a lot more places that these other people haven't gone to. I've done a lot of things that a lot of these church people would never do. But listen, I got to tell you, Jesus came to save sinners. And Jesus came to save you. That sometimes even us as a church, would there be anyone that would walk the aisle that you would never say out loud, but maybe in your heart you think, not that one. Bad choice, Jesus. You don't know where they've been or what they've done. Listen, you let in that one, things are going to be different. That's not our kind of people, Jesus. That person has been places and done things that we would never go or do. And Jesus knew all this, and he looked at Matthew Levi and said, follow me. Listen, Jesus does not call a particular kind of people. He loves and he calls all kinds of people. One of the greatest privileges that we should have in the church, in God's church, is getting to know and learning from people who do not look like us, do not act like us, do not think like us, or do not come from our background, yet there is unity in knowing our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus calls all kinds of sinners to follow him, even you and I. Jesus does not see people in categories like we are so prone to see them. He sees them as a person either in Christ or needing to be in Christ, and he loves them to Christ. Verse 15, after he calls Matthew Levi, as he reclined at table in his house. Who reclined? Well, this is Jesus, and he's reclining at the table of Matthew Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, we've already talked about what the idea or what the feeling of tax collectors was in the culture, but now we see here that Jesus has gone to Matthew Levi's house, and he's with tax collectors and sinners. Now, biblically, the book of Romans would tell us that we are all sinners. Every person outside of God, which we all are at birth and until we come to know Jesus, are sinners. But a sinner in this culture, in this time, was a person who stood completely outside of the Old Testament law. So what you had is you had scribes and Pharisees who were considered righteous because of their diligent study and knowledge of seeking of following God's law. And then you had common people who were seeking to follow the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees and God's law as well. So they would be the ones that go to synagogue and are seeking to follow God's law. But then you had people who just didn't pay any attention to God's law at all. That's who these people were. Those were the sinners of the time. And this is who Jesus is eating with. And this is why the scribes and the Pharisees are offended and asking why Jesus is eating with them. I think a lot of times we give the scribes and the Pharisees a really hard time. I want to remind us that next week we're going to see, as we go through the rest of Mark 2, these are some brand new things that they had never experienced before. Jesus was bringing something new and calling them to see it clearly and to walk away of these traditions that they had formed. I mean, if this man is a man of God, these Pharisees and scribes think, why is he associating himself with people who are not pursuing the law of God or seeking to live in accordance to it? Because in that culture, eating at someone's home was a sign of acceptance as friends. And Jesus heard the scribes and the Pharisees asking his disciples, why does he eat with these tax collectors and sinners? And look at what Jesus replies. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, Jesus came to call the sinner to forgiveness and repentance. Let's be clear, Jesus was not sinning with sinners. He was loving sinners toward forgiveness and repentance. Jesus was not at the bar getting drunk with sinners. He was eating dinner at the home of a person who goes to the bar and gets drunk. Jesus never sinned with sinners. He loved and he spent time with them in order to show them the truth and grace in order to call them to repentance. Now, were the scribes and the Pharisees, were they wrong for studying and knowing God's law and seeking to follow it? Well, no, of course they were not wrong for that. Were they wrong for adding traditions and other rules to God's law to make it even more strict, to make sure they never fell in any point? Well, yes, they were wrong for doing that. Because Jesus would say later that these traditions and these rules that were not in God's law, they added burdens on people, and they actually kept people from actually doing what God desired them to do in order to show off God's greatness, like eating with sinners. Make no mistake, there's no law in the Old Testament that says never eat a meal with a sinner. God will say many times in Scripture that these added rules and traditions of man force burdens on people that God never meant for them to have as they carried out love for God and love for others. Were the scribes and Pharisees wrong for believing that they were righteous because of their keeping of the law? Yes. Because the truth is, even if they could hold to the letter of the law, they had missed the spirit. You just think of the first commandment, love the Lord your God, and have no other gods besides me. For them to be completely righteous by the law standard, and for us to be completely righteous by the law standard, we have to answer this question in the affirmative. Have you always, in every moment of your life, prioritized God and His glory above everything else? None of us has done that. So here's a biblical understanding of the use of God's law, because this is really going to help us in understanding the Pharisees and the scribes' dilemma. Three things. God's law reveals God's perfection and perfect standard. God's law is good and right and beautiful because it reveals to us who God is, what His perfect standard is, and that there is a perfect standard. Secondly, God's law reveals man's inability to meet God's perfect standard. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes did not understand, is that the law was never meant for them to perfectly follow it at each part. It was meant to show you can't follow it. And then number three, God's law reveals why man is in desperate need of God's grace through faith. We needed another way besides God's law because none of us could keep it. What God's law does is it drives us to our Savior, Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us and then comes in, the Holy Spirit reveals that law in our hearts and we start to follow it in a way that we never could because we have the Holy Spirit, not perfectly, but genuinely following God's law. Listen to Romans 5, 20 and 21. Paul is making the same exact argument that I'm making here. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, in layman's terms, that means when the law was given to Moses, people saw that they were more sinful than they ever thought. But that also allowed them to lean on God's promise that God was going to send a Savior. So what God's law does is he puts us all in the same category, which is beautiful. Because man is really good at separating ourselves into category, but his law puts us all in one category, and then it gives us one gracious and loving answer, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus was not breaking God's law in any way by eating with tax collectors and sinners. He was breaking a rule that was created by religious people to make sure they never broke a law. A rule that really distorted the purposes of God's law. So here was Jesus' answer to them. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Listen, Jesus was not saying that some people are righteous and don't need Jesus' forgiveness. What he's saying is some people believe that they're righteous because of the law. And if you believe you're righteous on your own, you will never turn to your Savior Jesus. So Jesus said, I came for those who see and are convicted by the Holy Spirit that they're not righteous, for the sick to call. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, because it's only those who see by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they're sinners that will ever turn to their Savior Jesus for forgiveness. I mean, I never wake up in the morning and just decide to go to the doctor for the fun of it, right? I'm only going to my doctor if I am convinced that I'm sick. And in the same way, no one's ever going to turn to Jesus as Lord and Savior unless they are convinced that they are spiritually sick and in need of him. And truly, Jesus came to save sinners, not encourage self-righteous people that they don't need him. Because truly, it is just as much of a sin to believe you are good enough to not need Jesus as it is to break the commands of Jesus. So the only other point today, be grateful that the Son of God is the friend of sinners. The Son of God is the friend of sinners. I wonder if you're here today and you might think, well, I'm just not the kind of person that Jesus would hang out with. He would not be accepting of me. And the truth is, no, he would not be accepting of your sin. If you got drunk last night, or you were into illegal drugs, or if you're viewing pornography, no, he does not accept those things, because those things are sin, and he knows those things are separating you from him and are killing you. But what Jesus does do is invites you over to his house the next morning. What Jesus does do is he accepts an invitation from you if you invite him to your house. And he gives you both truth and grace and calls you to repentance and forgiveness. Why? Because he loves you. He knows your sin is killing you, and he knows that he is the only way for your sins to be forgiven by his grace and his truth. So I just have to ask you two questions. Are you grateful that Jesus is a friend of sinners? Because you're convinced of your great need for him? Or are you a little offended by Jesus' friendliness to sinners? Because you believe you're good with God because of things like church attendance or the things you don't do. I mean, who needs Jesus if those things are good enough? But if you answer those questions straight, yes, I'm so grateful that Jesus is a friend of sinners, then the last question is, are you a friend of sinners? I'm not telling you that you must go to the places they go or do the things they do. Jesus didn't do that. I'm asking them to invite them into your life that next morning. I'm asking you to go have a cup of coffee with them or have them in your home or to say yes if they invited you to theirs. Would you be embarrassed to bring someone here to sit with you in this church? Listen, God did not give us a church in order for us to isolate ourselves from sinners. that in order to call sinners to God's love and repentance from their sin, to a Savior, Jesus. So be grateful. The Son of God is a friend of sinners, and we are called by God to be a friend of sinners as well, in order to share with them God's truth, yes, of sin, but that so that they may fall under conviction of the Holy Spirit and receive their Savior, Jesus, just like God allowed us to. Be astounded that the Son of God forgives sins, and be grateful that the Son of God is a friend of sinners. Let's pray together.